Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. I don't usually preach messages to respond to current events. However, I think at the same time that in order to be effective as believers in today's society, in today's world, we have to understand certain things from the Word of God as they pertain to current events. And this week, I noticed that sometimes there appears to be a lack of understanding of biblical application to the things that are happening in the world. You have, for example, the corruption that's taking place in our government. That corruption should not be there, obviously. Nobody says they want corruption in the government. But even the people who say they don't want corruption in the government, often they're the very ones who turn around and bring it in. Now, I'm not political in that way. I have my opinions. I generally don't like to bring them into messages or into things that relate to our ministry because I want to be able to minister to people who believe liberally or conservatively or something in between. I'm not really that concerned whether they're liberal or conservative. I'm really more concerned about where are they with God. And if politics and this kind of leaning interferes with that, then I'm going to avoid it so I don't interfere with it. But sometimes you simply need to define things. And I want to make sure that things are clearly defined. This whole thing that's going on in the government with the FBI and the Department of Justice, it's not simply merely a matter of corruption. It's not merely a matter of what they should or shouldn't be releasing a memo. It's far more than that. It's far more important than that. It is an issue of institution, and not government institution, but divine institution. And I'm noticing that nowadays it seems that more and more people don't really grasp the concept of divine institutions. And so for a few minutes this morning, we're going to talk about the divine institutions. There's five divine institutions that God set up. He set them up for a very simple purpose, that we may know Him ultimately, but also that we would have the freedom to know Him. That we may know Him, but also that we would have protection in the spiritual warfare to know Him. That we would be protected from the wiles of the devil, and sometimes those wiles of the devil do spill out, make no mistake about it, this is absolutely clear, into that which is tangible. And in this country and many other countries, into that which also pertains to government. So we're going to look at these divine institutions. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, we have the first divine institution that God gave. The order of the divine institutions is important. The first institution supersedes the second. The second supersedes the third, and so on. And there's five of them. The first institution He gave was in Genesis 2:17, when the Word of God says that of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam was to not eat, because in the day that he ate of it, he would die. At that point, God gave Adam the opportunity to choose. And that is our first divine institution, the freedom of volition. We have to choose. We don't have the option. We have to choose. Now, that institution permeates absolutely every detail in our lives. We have to choose. We cannot go about without making a decision. We may say to ourselves we won't make a decision, but by virtue of not making a decision, as you well know, we very frequently make a decision. By virtue of not choosing, we've chosen. You don't have the option but to choose. It's a divine institution. Some choices seem like you're hardly making a choice. You go in the refrigerator and you get whatever you have there and say, well, there's no choice. Well, you got the one and not the other. But you also have to choose other things. You have to choose how you're going to respond. You have to choose, if you're talking about civil society, you're talking about, okay, you're going to choose who you vote for. You want the godliest candidate you can get. By the way, I don't give a rip about a candidate's personality. I want to know what type of character they have. And if somebody has a coarse personality, I don't care. Harry Truman had a coarse personality. And he turned out to be a fairly effective president. There's been a lot of presidents with coarse personalities who turned out to be effective president. You're not electing a buddy, you're electing a president. Anyway, you have to choose. The most common and most profound choices are those that affect the other institutions. How are you going to respond within those institutions? You have to choose. Now, there's the right way to choose and the wrong way to choose. The right way is in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, where Moses said, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Moses made it easy. You have a choice, I'll give you the right one. It astonishes me, absolutely blows my mind how frequently human nature will turn to the wrong choice. We know the right choices, and we choose the wrong choices. We know, for example, that being God-oriented is the right choice, being self-oriented is the wrong choice, and then what do we choose in the situation or the detail? We choose to be self-oriented. We know, for example, that if somebody is difficult, we are to be patient with them. That is the right choice. How often do we choose to be impatient with them? We know that we have security in Christ. How often do we choose to be insecure? We know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've got well over 8,000 promises on my side from God that cannot lie. Every single one of them is yea and amen. And how often do I choose to be insecure or anxious? Or not confident. Why? I'm making a choice. God said His Word is true. God said His Word is reliable. God said His thoughts are above our thoughts and His ways are above our ways. How often do I choose to go with my ways rather than God's ways, even though God said my ways will lead to death? We're making choices. The vast majority of the time, humanity makes the wrong choice, albeit we know the right choice. That's the mystery of iniquity. As though there is no consequence. Do you know why people do that? Because they don't believe. It's simple. They don't believe. I get anxious because I don't believe. Insecure because I don't believe. Emotional depression, and I say emotional because I don't mean the organic kind that's clinical. I don't mean perhaps like chemical imbalances and stuff like that. I'm not referring to that. But depression of an emotional sort is because I don't believe. Criticism, negativity, impatience, frustration, sarcasm, all these expressions of the flesh that people bring into their relationships take place because the person who does it does not believe God. If I don't believe God, I won't fear Him. I won't be aware of consequence if I don't believe God. Yet God says, for the right choices we receive eternal rewards, for the wrong choices we suffer eternal loss, and people choose to lose. All this blows my mind. All right, today we have the Super Bowl. Do you think one of those teams is going to choose to lose? I'll tell you something. If they did, they wouldn't be there. Yet one person after another chooses to lose. Well, I can get eternal reward. I can get gold, silver, precious stones. I can get weights of glory. I can reign with Christ. Or I can suffer eternal loss and have it burned up. And I'll choose to suffer eternal loss and have it burned up. Thank you. Isn't that weird? Lots of weird Christians out there. Isn't that weird? That's what happens. Moses gave us the right choice. There is a wrong choice. It's in Proverbs 14:2, and this is what happens when I don't believe. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. So I'm doing what seems right to me. I mean, this is what my emotions dictate. Watch out for your emotions. Never use your emotional condition as a justification for anything. It's sin. Actually, it's called iniquity. It's the same thing that got Satan kicked out of heaven. He used his emotions as his justification, and God said, forget it, you're out of here. Christians do that too. We use our emotions as justifications. Well, I'm angry, that's why I'm like this. Well, then get right with God. And you know how many times people confess that they're wrong with God and they use it as a justification for something? Well, I'm like this because I'm wrong with God. They don't use those words, but that's what they're telling you. I'm carnal as can be, that's why I'm like this. Don't you understand? What's wrong with you? Well, that's what they're saying. They don't know it, but that's what they're saying. But they're making choices, and sometimes we get so accustomed to making the wrong choice, it doesn't take any thought anymore. In some cases, a person has been trained by familiar spirits to make wrong choices. Remember something, there's not enough demons to go around, so Satan has to train your old sin nature, and then he goes on to the next person. When you choose, choose well. In the details, in the minutiae. It's not talking about the big things. Choose well in the little things, and the big things will come on their own. Choose well. Choose the character of God. Choose the promises of God. Choose the heart of God. Choose the ways of God. Don't choose in favor of your flesh. And for Pete's sake, don't use your flesh as the justification of sin. Don't use your emotions as the justification of sins. It didn't work for the fallen angels. It won't work for the Christian either. Free volition is the biggest tool, the biggest weapon we have in the kingdom conflict. The battle is over the mind. Yes, that is absolutely true, but the volition can control that. We act sometimes so passively toward our volition, and we allow things like emotions to dictate our choices, because we're passive in our thinking. Yet that is the greatest tool, the greatest piece of equipment humanity has to glorify God, to succeed with God, to have a life with God, choosing correctly. I may not feel like it, but I do the right thing. Pastor Stevens said this, "In everything do right, no matter what it costs you, in everything do right." Just do right. Be right before God. Don't be self-righteous before God. That's not right. But be right before God. Do right before God. You may have all the facts. Let's say, and this is a very common one, you have these people who get into an argument and the one says, well, I'm right and this is what happened and I'm right. Well, you may or may not have the facts, but it really doesn't make any difference whether or not you have the facts. The notion, well, I'm right, already suggests that you're not. Because if you were, that confession wouldn't be coming out of your mouth. The mentality is, be right with God. Sometimes people say, right with God would mean I'm a doormat. I don't want to be a doormat. Pastor Stevens had a good comment about that too. He said, what's wrong with being a doormat? Well, people walk all over you. They walk all over you into a door. I'd rather be God's doormat that leads to the door, that leads to salvation, that leads to Christ, that leads to people becoming disciples, that leads to people getting to know God. If that's being a doormat, I'm okay with being a doormat. If I can take them to the right door. But we're so protective and reactionary in our normal human way of doing things. You know what's strange about humanity? It doesn't tolerate humanity. Think about that for a while. Humanity does not tolerate humanity. Only God tolerates humanity. Cain killed Abel. He would not tolerate humanity. He couldn't handle his own humanity, and he wasn't too thrilled about Abel's. Humanity will not tolerate humanity. The second institution is given in Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage between a man and a woman is not just a cultural or societal thing. Marriage between a man and a woman was instituted by God as a divine institution, the second one that He made. The idea is that you would learn what it means to be loved of the Father. But more than that, because in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, the Word of God says that at the cross we became one person with our Savior, and our Savior was God on earth in the form of a man. So what it's really saying is that we would become one person with God, that we would become the body of God. But how does God teach us about what it means to be that close to Him? How does God teach us what it means to have that type of a union where we're literally the same body with God Himself? We are the body of Christ. And so He gives us marriage to teach us what it means that God so loved that He established the finished work. That God so loved that He had to reveal love. When I say He had to reveal love, I don't mean it was a mood God was in. I mean that the essence of love is that it communicates to exist. Without an expression of patience, there is no patience. Without an expression of kindness, there is no kindness. Without the expression of other things, such as think no evil, there is no such thing. All the things that are of the character of God exist within expression. In a matter of speaking, God, in order to be God, had to be expressive. God so loved. God so loved. And then people will finish it with the idea that He gave His only begotten Son. Yes, He did, but why? So that upon the only begotten Son in Revelation 13:8, all that is could be established. So God could reveal love. Think about this. He made you for the purpose of loving you. That's it right there. He made you for the purpose of loving you. If it wasn't for the fact that God's purpose for you was to love you, He wouldn't have made you. He made you for the purpose of loving you. The greatest expression of the love of God was to make you a part of Himself. This is why homosexuality is such a strange sin. And yes, it is sin. Don't try to sugarcoat it. Don't try to walk around it. Don't try to say, well, that's not politically correct. God's not really concerned about whether you're politically correct. God wants you to be correct with Him. And He says, to hell with your politics. God made it that way because the Father initiated the love to us. And then we respond to the love that He has and we reflect it back to Him. And that love is so powerful that the only way to really express it is to make us to be one person with Him. It's like this. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of man. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. How do I know the love that God has for me unless I'm a part of God? Do you think that anybody knows your thoughts as well as you do? Sometimes people say, yeah, they should be able to read my thoughts. And sometimes people say, I know what they're thinking better than they know what they're thinking. But that's just silliness. No one knows the thoughts of God the way God does. If we could make the other person a part of us, then what we think, our attitude, our heart toward them, would be maximally understood, maximally expressed. And therefore, God made us a part of Him. Because that was the maximum way to love us. Marriage is that reflection. Where the Father expresses to us and we reflect back to the Father. The Word of God says that the husband expresses to his wife and the wife reflects back to her husband. In Ephesians 5:22, we have the relationship that's correct within that institution given. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also is Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Today's mentality for women is backward. And they will fight it tooth and nail in many cases, particularly the unsaved, because they think that somehow it's taking something away from them, when in truth, it's allowing them to live in the maximum expression of womanhood. God addressed the wife before He addressed the husband. Why? Because unless she voluntarily submits to her husband will never be her head. Just like I had to choose to be saved. Just like I had to choose to be saved, I have to choose to respond to the promises of God. I have to choose to trust Him. I have to choose His ways. I have to choose obedience. I have to choose toward God. Remember, this is an expression of God's relationship to us. The wife must choose that she will submit to her husband. If she does not, her husband will not be her head, albeit he may be a godly man, albeit he may properly love her, he will not be her head. She will not be able to receive love unless she chooses to submit the way that God designed it. Just in the same way that I cannot receive from God unless I choose to respond to Him, to submit to Him, the way that God had designed it. On the other hand, the husband is commanded to love his wife, to be patient and kind toward his wife. That's where it starts. But then there's also things like not to think evil of her. How many people think evil of their spouse? In both directions, really. Not to think evil of her. Not to puff himself up and beat his chest. Not to say stupid things like, well, I'm the man, and that's why. Very good, Tarzan. Have at it there. See how well that works for you. So, you know, there's a lot of Tarzans out there. And they have the mentality of a baboon. From time to time, you actually hear guys say stupid stuff like that. And you just look at this guy and say, man, you are a mess. God pity the woman who married you. Because he doesn't know what it means to turn to Christ to receive something. That's the thing. He can't have it for her unless he got it from God. A woman must never stand in the way of her husband's call, because her husband's call is that plan of God which brings about the details and circumstances with which that man will get to know his Savior. Apart from that, he cannot properly love her. Very important. It's an institution from God. The third institution is family. In Genesis 1:28, the Word of God says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that moves on the earth." And then also in Colossians 3:20, the Word of God says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Today, children are taught to disobey their parents. I was spending time with somebody not long ago, and I was in a situation where I would spend many hours with that person, and they turned on the television, and I don't know the name of the show. I didn't really watch it too closely. I just watched a few moments of it, and I thought it was so annoying and so obnoxious. It actually made me quite angry. It was a program about a young boy interacting with adults, and this young boy was extraordinarily arrogant toward the adults, with the program having this boy be so much smarter than the adults, and the adults be fools compared to this boy. And it made me very angry, the backward, half-witted mentality of such a program. That's not how things work in reality. Even the unsaved know this. Children obey their parents. Simple. Children obey their parents. Parents love and train their children. By the way, never hesitate to talk the Word of God with your children. Never. Never hesitate to talk about the Word of God with your children. In fact, the Bible says you're to do it 3 times daily. Never hesitate to do that with your children. Never hesitate to share your faith, even your deep thoughts, with your children. Sometimes people say, "I want to shield my children from the difficulties of life." That's not always such a good idea. Some things, yes, clearly, some things are heinous. And they could scar young children, obviously. Common sense is a useful thing. But there's more to it than that. We have a culture that spoils kids, that promotes an arrogant mentality among them, that pampers them and makes them feel entitled. Years ago, when I worked in the hospital, I was talking to a nurse at lunch, and Christmas was coming up. And the nurses were saying what kind of presents they bought their children. And this one nurse had an 8-year-old kid, and she bought this kid well over $1,000 worth of presents. I was shocked. I guarantee you the favorite part of that is going to be the box. The best kids I've ever known have been missionary kids. And it's not because they're missionaries. It's because missionaries very frequently have to do without. Don't be afraid of letting your kids do without. I used to work with a cardiologist. He would come down to the emergency room when he was on call, and frequently he'd spend time with us when we went to lunch or dinner. And he'd take his lunches and dinners with us. So we got to know this guy fairly well. He's a very successful cardiologist. Smart doctor. I think the cardiologist is saved, but I never really had that conversation with him. I never saw him outside of that setting. But he had a son who was a bright young man, as so many kids are bright kids. But he also knew that he was rich. And the cardiologist, just like so many parents don't want their kids to know they're poor, This cardiologist didn't want his kid to know they're rich. Much smarter than letting them know they're poor. This cardiologist, on purpose, placed hardship in his kid's life. Didn't have to be there. He just made sure it was. Why? He wanted that kid to develop some character. So he made sure his rich son didn't know he was rich. And he put all kinds of hardship in his life, all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of hurdles. In the end, that kid went on a full scholarship to Princeton. And he was also a very good athlete. And so he got a free ride to Princeton University. That's not easy to do. But that doctor figured out how to make it work such that that kid would have the character to have the discipline that was required. These people who pour things on their kids are killing their kids. They're not training them. They're appeasing their own guilty conscience in too many cases, not every case, but too many cases. Like that nurse, I can't be home with my kids, so I'll buy them $1,000 worth of presents. Keep your $1,000 and take your kids somewhere with it. Kids do well. Parents don't often believe this, but it's true. Kids do well when they know that the parent can't afford it. Maybe it's a personal thing. I don't know what it is with parents. They just don't want to tell kids, I can't afford that. Some parents do, and they do well with it. Kids do well when the parents say, I can't afford this. When I was growing up, we didn't have a lot of money. I came from a different country. We never had a lot of money. I didn't know we didn't have a lot of money, but we didn't have much either. And I didn't worry about having much because my mom and dad said, sorry, dear, but we can't afford that. Okay. Well, I guess we can't have it if we can't afford it. There was no argument. It was obvious. Oh, you don't have the money? Well, I'm not going to be getting that then, I guess. Oh, well. And by the way, you can always go out and get a job. But you see, there's one catch with that. Sometimes parents will say, well, if you want it, dear, go out and get a job. How about doing this? If you want it, dear, don't look for the instant gratification. Do something that will actually prosper your future. I'd love to hear a parent say, honey, go out and get a job so you can open an IRA. So you can get a mutual fund. Not so you can get your car. Or your $700 ridiculously expensive cell phone. So that you can pay some big company an absurd amount of money for something that costs them $10 to make. Oh, but my friends have it. That's the worst reason for you to have it, dear. You know why? Because it teaches you to submit to other people's carnality. If my kids said to me, oh, but my friends have it and I want it too. I get it. I mean, that's the way kids are, but parents have to get it that that's just the way kids are. And you teach them not to live in the lust of the flesh. And you don't feel bad about it. You feel good about it because you've just done something to train your child up in the way they should go. And when they're older, they will remember the lessons you taught them and live by them. And you'll have developed a mature individual rather than a brat. We've got too many brats in this country. Our country has a crisis of maturity. And that's why. That's part of the reason. We've stepped outside of the divine institution of family. And we've started going according to our own ways. The ways that seem right to a man. But the end thereof is death. Yes, your kid should get something at Christmas. But not everything. The next institution is church. Galatians 4:26. Seth was the first pastor, and at that time people started to call on the Lord. Basically saying at that time people started to worship God. and Seth would teach the Word of God. Remember something, the things that God had taught Adam and Eve were not lost in the garden. Things that God taught Adam and Eve were taught from Adam and Eve to their children, and their son Seth started teaching it to his siblings. Church is mandatory in God's mentality. Not to be a good boy, not to be religious, but it does say, gather together much more as you see the day approaching. For some reason, people nowadays gather together much more as is convenient. It didn't say that as is convenient part. That's part some people add, as is convenient. Well, I have the sniffles. Well, I have a headache. Well, tomorrow I'm busy. Well, I'm kind of tired. Well, all these excuses. Pastor Stevens once said, I thought this is beautiful. You don't want to come to church because you have a cold. Maybe God will heal you in church. So He sent His word and healed them. But people make all kinds of excuses. Well, this, well, that, well, the other thing. There's something about being in church. Mark my words on this. It will come to pass. The Word of God says it will happen to you as well. And maybe you've noticed, I certainly have, that this does take place. Number one, whatever the message is, that time that you're supposed to be there when church is getting together and the pastor delivers a message, it does not take long before you're tested on that message. Sometimes I preach a message and the test comes in the car on the way home. I don't even get home and I'm tested on it. The test will come, but here's the other thing. God will hold me accountable to that message that I was supposed to hear, even if I didn't hear it. And the test regarding that message will come, even if I was too busy that day. It will come. Some people say, well, I have to work every Sunday, therefore I cannot go to church. Well, you tell God at the Bema seat, sorry God, I couldn't live in a faith obedience to your word, saying gather together much more because I had to work. And God said, you couldn't trust me to take care of your needs? You couldn't trust me to give you a job where you could be there? You couldn't trust me to give you a job where it would not interfere with the call of God? Never use carnality as an excuse against faith obedience. It's not going to go far with God at all. And the accountability to be there is still going to be present. God gave church as a divine institution so that we would get to know Him. Because we need the other portions in the body of Christ. We need to be taught the Word of God because faith does come by hearing. That word is akouo in the original language, and it means the auditory sense. Faith comes by the auditory sense. And then there's always a handful of people who say, well, what about deaf people? Okay, they may not be able to use their auditory sense, but the principle is the same. Maybe they can sign. Faith comes thereby by the communication of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit speaks to the preacher, who is the messenger. For some reason in English, the King James translates it as angel. It's the word agalos. It means messenger. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the Holy Spirit gives the pastor the message. The pastor delivers it to the congregation. The congregation stands responsible before God. His responsibility is to deliver it. It's a divine institution designed so that we could know Him. One person cannot experience nor fully fulfill the desire of expression from God as to His character. We need the other portions. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, God said, speak to the congregation. The churches are the congregation. Don't say to yourself, well, I'm part of the universal church, but I don't need a pastor. I have 10 pastors. That's even better. I have all these different, and of course, I don't want to limit myself to anyone. That means you don't want to live in faith obedience. What your problem is humility. You want to pick and choose as you will when God said that you go by the words of one shepherd. He gives them one shepherd, one pastor teacher. Not 10 pastor teachers. Not, oh, I share portions everywhere. You're puffed up. Get right with God. In humility, respond to God. Do it God's way. One pastor teacher. And that's not this pastor's interpretation. That's what God mandated. Look it up yourself. Go to your concordance. Look up shepherd. Then look for the word one in front of it. Turn to that passage and you will find that God wants people to receive from one pastor. Why? So that they avoid being blown about by every wind of doctrine. It's to avoid confusion because no two pastors are quite alike. No two pastors will agree with everything. God's not worried about the disagreement. God is concerned about the clarity. God is not worried about the disagreement. It's almost like choose a side and stick with it. You know what it's like? You have two boats not quite moving parallel to each other. And people try to stand on both at the same time. That's not going to be good. Galatians 12:2. God gave national entity. National entity is what's under attack right now in our country. There is a school of thought that says we should not have clear national identity, and then they say you're a racist if you don't think that. That is a wicked accusation from people who don't know God's ways. God established clear national entity. The Italian Prime Minister said something recently that I thought was very good. He said, the American president says America first. He said, I could say Italy first, and well, I should. That's right. And well, you should. The German Prime Minister should say Germany first. The British one should say Britain first. The Chinese president should say China first. Everybody must live within the national entity that God had placed them in, because that is the design of God. Now, the place where this goes south is when the nations don't follow God. And if you're in a country that does not follow God, if you cannot get built up in the Word of God, if you don't have freedom, then my advice to you is do what my family did. And go to a country, if you at all possibly can pull it off, where you can follow God. You wouldn't be the first to do that. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's a challenge. Yes, it will change your life. But this life is not the end all. It's only the beginning. You ask God and He will lead you to the place where you will receive His Word, because that's His desire for you. National entity was given to protect freedom so that we could get to know God in peace and in security and safety. As a part of national entity, God did organize things like the military. God wanted Israel to have a good, strong military. Why? So that He could protect their freedom. One of the things, a number of people have said this, it certainly is not original to me, but I have seen it be true. A nation that is strong is a nation that lives at peace. A nation that is weak is a nation that will be plagued with wars. the way that human nature is, the other nations, and I'm talking about a global national level, I'm not talking about individual people level. I'm talking about nations. The way that human nature is, people will not love your country. In America, some people love America, some people don't. Britain, some people love Britain, some people don't. Some people love Germany, some people don't. Some people love China, some people don't, and so on. You can say the same thing about every country on earth. And those people who don't will want a war. And if you don't have the strength to defend yourself, you see, peace will not come because they love you. Peace will come because they're afraid of you. And that's correct. For example, when Joshua went into the promised land, he sent the spies into Jericho. And Rahab the harlot said, "We have been terrified of you since we saw what your God did to Egypt, how he delivered you from Egypt, how he parted the Red Sea, how the Egyptian armies drowned. We have been terrified of you." And by the way, Israel did not walk through the Red Sea on a 6-foot deep little plateau where the wind could blow it open. The place where they crossed was approximately 1,200 feet deep. Imagine that, 400 meters, 400 yards deep. Wind's not going to open that one up. Foolishness. Peace doesn't come because they love you. Peace will come because they fear you. Now here's the thing about it. That's not a bad thing. The best example I know of how this works is actually extremely negative. It was wicked. But the principle is what I'm referring to. Why, in Hitler's day, did his generals stay faithful to the death? Was it because they loved him? Not at all. It was because they were terrified of him. Why is that nut job in North Korea have faithfulness from his generals? Because they love him? No, they don't love him at all. They hate him. But they're terrified of him. You see, that's the negative application of it. And yes, those things were extraordinarily evil. But here's the thing. The principle is not where the evil comes from. The principle still works. This is why God said, "Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Fear of the consequence causes me to choose right decisions. So in other words, you have a country that has a strong military and somebody's afraid of the consequence, they're not going to go to war with you. They'll let you be. They won't attack you. They will just let you be. Every time we've had a weak military, our country was in great danger. Every time we had a strong military, our country was safe. But the other thing is, you reverence what you fear. America's kind of funny, and some other countries are like this too. We're very troublesome to our enemies. And very kind to our friends. At least the good presidents have been like that. Very troublesome to our enemies and very good to our friends. National entity is there to protect our freedom. It was assigned by God. It's to keep people safe within their country so that they can safely live with God. It's a matter of protection, which Satan would love to take away. Now, these divine institutions are the way things work. God set it up that way. They are the way things work, and we operate in them. Do not neglect the understanding of divine institutions in your daily decisions. They are the way things work. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.